Good morning. Thanks for coming today. I trust the Word of God will minister to your heart. And appreciate your prayers for Bible school this week as we seek to minister the name of Christ to these children. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it to Luke chapter 10. We've been in John 7 through 10 here the last few months, and now we're continue on in our chronological study of the life of Christ. Today's message in some ways is about getting the point and missing the point. That's an everyday occurrence in our world, and sometimes we're in the middle of it and not realizing it, and that might be true of some of the disciples we're going to see today. You know, this can really show up even as God seeks to use us as his mouthpiece to win others to himself in salvation. But when we see in this passage, I think we'll more perhaps serve as a reminder that we've been left here on earth as God's children for something extremely important relative to other people in light of eternity. And you know, I'm glad you're here today because we need the objective Word of God taught to us to speak to our hearts, to give us a perspective that we need to embrace in light of eternity. Hearing the Word of God is designed to calibrate or recalibrate your thinking from the temporal and perishing to the eternal and everlasting. And so, you know, as we look at this portion today, a number of things spoke to me, and most of it isn't going to be new to most of us here, but it's nevertheless important. I was in some ways emphatically reminded that the reality is that the time is short, and we're here for a while. Our life is like a vapor that vanishes away. And when it's all said and done, we're all going to stand before a Savior and give an evaluation. He's going to righteously evaluate our lives. And that is an incentive for him to work in our hearts because he desperately wants us to use this to make a difference in time. Now, as we consider our context here, again, this is right after the Feast of Tabernacles. There's maybe 6 months to go before the Lord is going to be crucified, and his desire, as we've seen even at the Feast of Tabernacles, is to redeem the time. He said in John 9, in verse 4, he says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And so our days are numbered. The time is short. And so this is part of having a perspective that God's child is to have in light of who he is in Christ and what Christ has given him in grace. We're reminded, as Paul reminded the Colossians, of this reality. Since we've been raised with Christ, that is our position in him, where are our hearts to be set upon? Things above, where he is seated at the right hand of God. We're to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Because we died in Christ, our life is now hidden, perfect tense, with Christ in God. And since he is our life, we're going to appear with him in glory. And so that is to be the driving way of thinking behind how we make decisions in time. We need to be keenly aware of what matters in light of eternity. You know, Peter put it this way. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Arm your brain. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. To what end? He in a clause in the Greek. That he no longer should live the rest of his time here in the flesh to the lusts of men, but notice for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, the unsaved, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And so in essence, Peter's reminding us that Christ didn't save us so we could go on living our petty, selfish lives in a way we want them, live them naturally, according to the dictates of the world system that wants to direct our steps. He's given us the highest possible calling and grace to live a life for him, motivated by the love of Christ for his glory. He died so we could henceforth yield our lives to him in willing, glad, and loving devotion. And it's because he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will. In fact, Paul, making an appeal, his love always makes an appeal to the Romans to consider the mercies of God. And as you consider the amazing mercies of God, what is the normal response in the believer, the Spirit of God wants to do? To present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's the only reasonable thing to do And so don't be conformed to this world system, but instead be transformed, and God transforms you, that's in the passive voice, as you choose to renew your mind in the Word of God, so that you put to the test and discern what the will of God is, and we see here it's perfect, it's acceptable, it's good, it's all you need. See, the Holy Spirit is in you today as a believer trying to reproduce the mindset of Christ through the Word of God. And this includes compassion for the lost. We're going to see here that Christ is going to send out workers because the time is short and the need is urgent. And he wants to reach him with the gospel. And you can even ask yourself as we dig into this, are you one of them? Are you the one that he's speaking to you so that you can fulfill this commission, as it were? You know, earlier in Christ's ministry, when he was in northern cities of Galilee, and he was teaching all around those, he said these words. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, this was just the 12 at this time, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And right after this, he employed the 12 to go into the country of the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is later in his ministry, and he's going to send out a lot more. He's going to send out 70, or if you have an NIV, it might say 72, to gather harvest of souls for his glory. He's sending out a portion of his faithful followers ahead to basically do what John the Baptist did, and that was prepare them to hear the Lord. We can read here the first three verses of Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he's in the area of Judea now, where before he was up in Galilee. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. You know, one of the things that's jumped off the page in our chronological study of the life of Christ is that he is willing that no one perish. And yet, at the same time, and we're going to see again today, that mankind is, again, responsible for his heart response to the message of the gospel. The Lord, we know, is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's willing that no one perish. And he wants to use you and me, as we think of our time on earth, as part of the equation of reaching these lost souls. And so the Lord here appoints and sends out 70 of his disciples to prepare people to hear him in Judea. And the word appointed there carries the idea of someone who is appointed to an office or lifted up to be exhibited. And so he's 70, he's got obviously a greater following now than he had in the beginning. And he's got 70 he wants to send out to make a difference. Why the number 70? Well, it's interesting. 70 is a prominent in its use relative to the nation of Israel. Moses appointed 70 elders in the nation of Israel to help him. At the Feast of Tabernacles, there was 70 bullocks offered during that feast. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 members. And so 70 just seems to be a number that's prominent in Israel. Now this, we're going to see, is a special mission. What's going to take place here is not everyone's commissioned to do exactly what was done here, because again, this takes place at a certain time in history relative to the nation of Israel. You know, relative to all of us, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we all should have a sense of mission from God. We have a squeaky door. One more time. Oh. But he sent them out in teams of two. Why did he do that? Why teams of two? Now, there's not a specific reason given here, but there could be a theological reason, and this is something that the scriptures bring out. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so there's this issue of having two people do it versus one, for the issue of accountability. And this is reiterated by Paul in 2 Corinthians. He said, this will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So This is something that's important to the Lord. It's how he's designed this thing to be in terms of effective testimony. But obviously, from a practical standpoint, for effectiveness, it's helpful. Because, in fact, Ecclesiastes 4:9 says this, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. And so that's a principle. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. And someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10. And so when you have two people on a team, each member can contribute their particular strengths to compensate perhaps for the other's weakness. The companionship is also important because it's easy to become overwhelmed and discouraged when you're trying to do important things alone. A partner can help you be encouraged. They can help you with proper focus. And so we see this principle of teams going out two by two throughout the scriptures. Even usually, if you look at the Old Testament, that the prophets God used even had a servant to go with them. And so this is a timeless principle that has proved to be effective throughout all those that have ministered for the Lord throughout time. But after Jesus appoints them, he has an urgency. There's an urgency to the mission. It requires prayer to the Lord of the harvest. Urgency is set forth in verse 2. It says, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. That's a big problem as far as God is concerned. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Literally, it means beg. The word there for pray is beg. Beg the Lord of the harvest, and then it's to throw out workers into his harvest. And so the disciples' involvement here in this ministry to preach the gospel of the kingdom included the principle of prayer. And it's equally true today. You know, think, why prayer? You know, we tend to discount in some ways the importance of prayer because it's something you can't touch or feel or smell. And yet God has chosen to do this to be an integral part of the outworking of his will. And the thing about prayer is it prepares you and it prepares others. And the harvest, it says, is truly great, but the laborers are few. What I found interesting, he didn't say the field is great, he said the harvest is great. He didn't say the field is large. Not that the field doesn't need to be tilled and seeds sown, but his focus here is on the harvest. And the harvest seems to speak to those who will come to Christ for salvation. And so it's like he's looking out at the field, and what he says here is all these souls that are ripe for harvesting, they just need someone to do the work. So he speaks of workers. And Jesus said there's a lack of workers. And so what's his answer to the lack of workers? It's to pray. It's literally to beg. We've got to get some hay in the barn. But it needs to be done his way. And you know, prayer is not a weak or deficient response to problems and issues. It's a necessary and extremely powerful response to the situations that we're in. Now, it's obviously not the only response, but it's certainly, from God's perspective, a very important first response. And so who does he want us to pray to or to beg? The Lord of the harvest. The one overseeing the work, in this case it would be God the Father. The one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And what does he want us to ask or beg? To send out more workers into his harvest. The word throw there is carries the idea, in other words, hurry them out. We've got to get them out there. There's a sense of urgency here. It's not throw them out like you'd throw out the garbage. It's more of a, we need to get them out there. And God says, you need to beg for this to happen. And since this is in the will of God, we know that he's going to hear our requests. But you know, think of that harvest metaphor. You know, for the farmer, and I'm not a farmer, but I know for a farmer, what's the most important time of the year? Harvest time. It's urgent. It's like tax season for accountants, or Christmas for the retailers, or final exam for the students, or deadlines for all of us. You know, most of us can fail on an ordinary day, but failure in, quote, harvest seasons is very critical. That's the last time. It's disastrous. I mean, for a farmer, it could mean bankruptcy or starvation or something. And so the harvest has a sense of urgency to it. And, you know, the Spirit of God wants to remind you that there's people all around us that are going to hell in a handbasket, and we have the message that they need to hear, embrace, and receive by faith to escape the disastrous consequences that await them. I find it interesting that it says, He will send out the workers. And you see, that's always the way God works. We have this principle mentioned in Philippians 2. Paul says, Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work for it, but work out the salvation you have. And God wants to work in you and through you as his child in second tense salvation with the proper attitude, fear, and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works. He works in you. Both to will, that means to give you the desire, and to do, that means to give you the strength to accomplish His will for His good pleasure. I read a quote where William Carey approached his Calvinistic church centuries ago, seeking his help, seeking their help in his missionary calling, and their response was, Son, if God wants the heathen saved, He'll save them without your help. Well, they were wrong. God does the sending. So the issue is, are you willing? I find it interesting he didn't say, send them out. And so this is why even as we think of this VBS week ahead of us, don't think for half a second that your prayers don't matter. Don't think for half a second that your prayers for the teachers, for the children, for the helpers, for the weather, for safety on the playground don't matter. This is what God has designed. This is an excellent way to contribute to what's there. You know, it's easy sometimes for people when they see an urgent need to put the squeeze on someone to rise to the occasion. Now, Jesus makes the need known, but he doesn't have a bullwhip in his hand. You know, it's easy for people to be, quote, bullied into responding. You know, I even thought of this a few months ago when I said, you know, by God's grace, we need more nursery workers. I didn't stand up here with a machine gun and say, you! No, I said, hey, you know what? We pray, God moved, more people signed up. Amen. There was no pressure, no browbeating going on, no squeeze. Then Mike Schauer threatening a wrestling hold on someone in the back of the auditorium, right? No, we trust God at work in hearts. And this is how God is. Paul even said this in 2 Corinthians. He says, the love of Christ compels. What is it? 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all you do be done in love. Love is the key to all of it. It's not, oh, I got to do this. No. If you're having a love affair with Christ and you're so appreciative of what he's done for you in light of eternity, this isn't even an issue. And so we pray, God works in the hearts of his children, he moves them out, he'll find a way to send out workers. But boy, it certainly underscores the importance of prayer, doesn't it? And you know, we have a tendency to not pray because prayer takes work. You have to think. And thinking is hard. For me, anyway. But it's interesting, he tells them to pray before he really tells them what they're in for. Because then he says in verse 3, good, go your way, and behold, I'm going to send you out as lambs before wolves. Isn't that interesting? He prayed because the will of God needs to be discerned. John 7:17 says, if anyone wants to do his will, and the issue there is, that's where it starts, you got to want to do it. If you want to do it, you'll so know. If you want to fiddle with it, you're not going to know. It's a mindset that says, you know what, Lord? I'm here. Use me. Good. I'm going to throw you out like a lamb to a wolf. Oh, boy. See, Jesus sends them out with a warning and some instruction. In fact, it's kind of alive in the Greek. Go your way. Behold. Behold is like, hey, stop and listen. This is a big deal. I'm sending you out like a lamb in the midst of wolves. I mean, think about it. How long would a lamb in the real world last in a pack of wolves? 3 seconds? But he says, I'm sending you. I'm commissioning you to go. I'm the shepherd who leads you. I will be with you wherever you go. Interesting, isn't it? So this should, we should expect some difficulty here, right? And you know, if you're going to do the Lord's will, and especially going to preach the gospel, you know what you should expect? Opposition. That's what he's telling them. Opposition. Don't not expect it. At the same time, don't give up because of opposition or rejection. You know, it's not uncommon for people to have a strong reaction to the gospel, especially in our day and age, when the Spirit of God puts someone under conviction and they don't want to deal with it. Jesus later will tell his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. So the expectation there is that not everyone's going to be warm and fuzzy and loving to you. In fact, a sheep wandering in the midst of wolves should not expect to have a super fun time, right? And most of it comes from the religious establishment, most of the opposition. And so don't be dismayed when someone has a severe reaction to the gospel message. You're to carry on. But he tells them that they're relying on God alone for provision and protection, beginning in verse 4. He says, carry neither money, bag, knapsack, or sandals. Greet no one along the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. If Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. And so he's saying here that they weren't to take along extra stuff, an extra pair of sandals or money or a knapsack. They weren't to prepare for any anticipated needs. They were to ask for no money. They weren't to store extra things. They were to disregard the social pleasantries. You know, a lot of times in this culture, greeting someone was a long, drawn-out thing. They weren't to stop and exchange social pleasantries and talk politics with the local Tom, George, Brad, or Harry, or whatever. In other words, this business is urgent, and you need to concentrate on it. Now, that doesn't mean you're rude and unfriendly, but they weren't to be distracted by the potential lengthy chit-chat that could happen, and they were to enter the house and say, peace be to this house. It was more than a simple greeting. It was a substantive gift. It was God's peace, a salvation gift that blesses those who receive it and returns to the giver when rejected. They weren't to retaliate against those who rebuff them. And it's interesting, they weren't there to assess the worthiness of the house or guess as to whether they were to be open or not. They were just to offer it. And I was reminded that, you know, this is an offer to all, and Christ's salvation is an offer to all. He's willing that no one perish. And this highlights the reality that if you're not careful, you may let your particular bias against someone or someone's cloud this reality. And you don't have a natural bias towards someone because of their race or ethnicity or economic status or the, quote, type of sinner they may be. You know, Jesus doesn't have that kind of a bias. Jesus didn't say, oh, you're a really nice sinner. Boy, you're really an awful sinner. There is how much difference? No difference. No difference. All need to be saved. You know, there's been times past where I've had conversations with people because of different things, how they were personally affected by someone that did something to their family or whatever. And instead of seeing them as a lost soul for whom Christ died, they hope they die in rotten hell. That's not how God wants us to think. That happened in Alaska. It was very heart-wrenching. I'm never going to forget that. Christ died for all. He's willing that no one perish. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the disciples weren't to be distracted by moving from house to find the best deal. You know, that's a nicer looking house over there. I think I'll stop there. You know, even if the food or the surroundings were poor, they were not to go around looking for some other place where they could get a better deal. They were to be thankful for whatever was offered to them. They might have been offered non-kosher food. They were to eat it. I mean, different cities have different customs. And he's saying, never mind. You just be thankful for what's provided. So the point here is this. Let's stick to what matters. The mission. You know, it's easy in America to make an issue out of a non-issue instead of be humbly thankful for what comes your way. I've always said it'd be good for everyone in America to spend 2 weeks in Burma. You know, where they sell bugs at the market, and some of them aren't even dead yet. And I watched people eat them. I remember a woman offering me fish once, and I could hardly see the fish because of the volume of flies that were on it. They were to stay focused on the mission. We're to stay focused on the mission. Now, again, this is not true for us today. In fact, when on the eve of crucifixion, Jesus told the disciples that he's given them a different set of rules when it comes to ministering for the church. And so why some of these instructions don't apply to us today, the main point does. He's saying, in essence, we're not just to dabble in the things of God here. We're to be focused on our mission. And you know, there's sacrifices inherent to ministering for Christ that it's easy for us in America not to embrace because comfort and convenience can take priority. You know, let me encourage you, even parents, to have you and your children read missionary stories and allow them how the love of Christ motivated people to make tremendous sacrifices going to foreign lands to difficult people to share the gospel. They made great sacrifices for the cause of Christ. You know, even think of this list here in verses 4 through 8. How much of that is on our mind when it comes to life? Aren't those the very things that often can distract us from focusing on the work of the Lord? Right? I have an opportunity to minister. But, you know, that's going to be a real pain in the neck. And I just don't know if I'm up to that. You know, even life in general, the prospects of not knowing what might happen can freeze us in place and cause us not to move out in faith. In fact, you could be so wrapped up in the details of life, God could drop a person on your doorstep that needs to hear the gospel, and it'll be the farthest thing from your mind. I like what one guy said. He said, the Lord didn't ask us to pray so he'd send out hobbyists or spectators into his harvest. He said, workers. Workers. Or to pray for workers. Workers are intent on the job. Workers that are working for their supper. And you know, if you're really taking this to heart, chances are God's going to turn you into one of the workers, because it's hard to sincerely pray for workers if we're not one of them. Right? Maybe you ever get up in the morning and say, Lord, what's your mission for me today? Make me sensitive to your leading. How can I further your cause? Who can I pray for or perhaps minister to? Changes everything. Because when I'm praying for that, it automatically makes me more sensitive to the very things that I'm praying about. It increases my sensitivity to the reality that I can be a usable vessel of mercy to someone in need, or an ambassador for Christ to share the gospel with someone. See, the issue in all these things is availability. The Lord gives the increase. This is why if I'm thinking in terms of seeking first the kingdom of God, I've already mentioned that, I'm going to trust him with the details along the way. So Jesus is saying, listen, it's not going to be a trip down the primrose path, but don't be concerned about it because I am with you. Reminds me of what Jesus said in the Great Commission that's applicable to the church today. At the end of it, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He says, "I've got all authority. I've been given it. I give you the authority. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And guess what? I'm here with you the whole time." Unless, of course, you're in the air because he said, "Lo, I'm with you always." Thank you, Barb. What's the mission? The mission involved healing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 9. "Heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you." Jesus here is planning to go, but he's sending out his disciples to prepare the people to hear the message. They're planting seeds so the harvest could be increased. But this again tells me that the people need to hear the information and the Holy Spirit needs time to work that information into their hearts when they hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now it's interesting, he says, "Heal the sick and preach the message." And this is Jesus' formula throughout the Gospels. Show compassion and give them the truth. Now, the gospel they preached was the gospel of the kingdom. That was appropriate because Jesus came the first time to offer himself as the long-awaited king and rightful king of Israel, the Messiah. And that message will be preached again during the tribulation period after the church is raptured. But the message we preach today is the gospel of grace, or the gospel of Christ. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you stand, in which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received," and this is the message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Why is this the good news? The word gospel means good news. Why is this message good news? It's not good news to those who don't recognize that they're sinners before a holy God, and if you're going to live with God for eternity, your sin has to be removed. And all of us qualify, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what people, in order to be saved, need to come to realize is that there's nothing they can do to remove your sins through their own efforts. Some people, we live in a day and age where no one even hardly thinks in terms of evaluation of life in terms of sin. But those who do often think that they can clean themselves up to somehow remove their sin. It's like trying to scrub off a birthmark. Can't be done. And so here we have the great love of God. He's rich in mercy. He had a great love, and he loved us. How did he love us? God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God's love is associated with Christ's death for our sins. That's the ultimate expression. Why did Christ have to die? Because the wages of sin is death. Death means separation. We all deserve to be separated forever in the lake of fire because of our rebellion against God. But here in love, our God made Christ to be sin, though he knew no sin, in our place so that we could become the righteousness of God that we need to enter heaven. And so the good news of the gospel is that my sins were laid on Christ and Christ paid my penalty. God punished his own son in my place and in your place because someone had to pay. The last thing you want to do is say, "I'll take that. I'll pay for my own sins." That'll cost you eternity in hell. And so justice and mercy met at the cross. God punished sin, but instead someone stepped in front of the bus for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered in our place and he cried out, "It is finished," which means the bill's been paid in full. But to receive the benefits of it, you need to accept it. You need to believe it. You need to trust him and him alone. There is no "and" in the gospel. There's faith in what Christ has done plus nothing else that saves. It's not Christ plus you doing anything. That's why salvation is offered as a gift. The issue is you need to receive it as a gift. You don't pay for a gift. You receive a gift. That's it. If people refuse the price God has paid, they will have to pay that price themselves and their payment will not be enough. This is why this is so urgent and so important. And so the question is, are you here or here? What side of the cross are you on? Have you 100% of your faith in Christ alone, that means you transfer from death to life. And heaven is your home for eternity. That's the message of the gospel. Now, what comes with this is a warning. Notice verse 11. The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near you. See, verse 10 is your option. Or verse 9 says, if you receive it, great. Verse 10 says, if they don't receive you, you need to warn them that this is a really dumb decision. Again, the healing of the sick was an act of compassion that gave credence to the message. You know, it's important that we do good works. That's important to God. But it's important also that the recipients know that we're loving and serving them because of our love for Christ who first loved us. Otherwise, they fail to make the connection between the reason you're showing compassion is so they would understand the God of compassion behind it who wants to save their souls. And a lot of churches in our day and age have lost that. They're into showing social compassion, but they don't give them the most important message they could hear off that foundation of compassion. And notice, the message was very simple. The kingdom of God is near to you. They didn't do surveys to develop a marketing plan. They didn't nuance their message to maximize its effectiveness or target audience. They didn't sugarcoat it to become seeker-sensitive. They preached the message that Christ gave them to preach. And we're to do no less. And the crucialness of accuracy in our day and age can't be underscored enough. You know, we go to the jail and we have a survey they fill out. We give them 13 different options to circle and what you have to do to be saved. And invariably, everyone circles several and some circle them all. Because they're confused. You know, even 20 years ago, Mooney Magazine reported that 49% of professing Christians agree that, quote, all good people, whether they consider Jesus Christ to be the Savior or not, will live in heaven after they die. 20 years ago, they thought that. 49%. Well, then what do we need a Savior for? A Savior, by definition, saves, and people we need to point toward the Savior so he can save them for free. You know, we're to lovingly tell people that they can be saved from sin through faith in the person and work of Christ. And then we leave the results with the Holy Spirit. Because conversion is the work of God in the heart of someone. We just got to faithfully deliver the message. You know, I'm just not really sure you can argue someone into salvation, though we need to earnestly contend for the faith. But what happens is people, quote, tweak the message of the gospel in order to make it more appealing or maybe increase a potential response. And then you change the gospel and you end up with a, quote, false convert who thinks they're going to heaven when they're not because the wrong information was given. It's a tragedy. And so they were to proclaim the message. The Spirit of God does the work. But again, we have a warning here. A warning. Shake off the dust of your shoes. You know, it's not wrong to give people a warning when they reject the message of the gospel. Some think, well, that's kind of harsh and unloving, isn't it? I don't know. Do you warn people not to go into a burning building? Oh, you're so harsh. Don't tell them to do that. Honestly. You know, this wasn't anything personal. This wasn't, well, I'm going to stick it to you. No, this is a principle here. In fact, what I like about verse 11 is that it's actually saying it's a second chance. He says, nevertheless, know this. Kingdom of God. In other words, you're rejecting it now, but why don't you rethink it through? It's still here. The offer's still on the table is what he's saying there at the end of verse 11. You can still change your mind. But he is saying that the hearer is going to be responsible and held accountable for their response. You know, God promises, God's promise of life becomes judgment to the person who rejects it. So it's not wrong to say to someone who rejects the gospel, well, then you're looking forward to eternity in the lake of fire. And to help the workers understand the gravity of the message, he rehearses what he said earlier about the cities up in Galilee that rejected him. Verse 13, or verse 12, I say to you, it's more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, Christ's hometown during his ministry, you're going to be brought down to Hades. He's saying, you know what? This is serious business, people. Serious business. And what he's alluding to is that there's degrees of judgment in hell. Even though Sodom and Gomorrah were horrible cities in terms of so many different things, it's going to be worse for those that heard the truth of Christ and got more revelation than those cities when they stand at the great white throne and give an account to the Savior. It's going to be worse. And he's warning them that, you know what? Don't expect a great response. These aren't uttered in anger. He's just saying, this is serious. And this is why the message of the gospel is not, you know, try Jesus and your life will be happier. That's not the message of the gospel. It's better to plainly warn someone that judgment is coming if they reject Christ, but you can have peace with Christ if you're willing to accept him. Much better to give it to him straight. It's interesting that Christ knows all things. He knows how Sodom and Gomorrah would have responded had they had the same information that these 70 are giving to the cities they're going to. Isn't that interesting? God's omniscience includes all possible outcomes. But this is also reminds us that no one can say, well, only if I had more information. If only, no. God says, I've given everyone enough light. If they respond to the light they have, God will bring them more. That's always how it is. God is complete, all-knowing. He's completely just. He will judge righteously. And at the same time, we're going to give an account of the opportunities we had to share this message in time with others. But Jesus says, you know what, the issue is not the messenger, because it says in verse 16, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The point is this, when someone rejects the message, they're not rejecting you personally. They're rejecting God who sent them. They're rejecting Christ. The issue is not the messengers. It also means you remain humble if people accept the message because the focus is Christ, and you're not to take it personally if they reject the message because they're rejecting Jesus and the Father. It's interesting, I thought about this. It flies in the face of Calvinism because he's holding people for their choice to reject him. Not, well, I didn't, you know, you're not one of the chosen, so there. Serious business. Do you see this as serious business? Do you see that God didn't leave you on here on this earth for arbitrary reasons? Part of the equation you are here is that you can be his mouthpiece to those that are going to hell in a handbasket. The stakes are high. Stakes are high. So he sends the 70 out. And what happens? Verse 17. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Well, this is a verse that reminds us that the issue is not the messenger, but the message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is God's inherent power to save everyone who chooses to believe. But the 70 rejoiced that even the demons were subject to them. We don't know how long they went out. But I just found their response interesting. And this is where I think they were missing it instead of getting it. I mean, what can you better relate to? Congratulations, you've just won the Reader's Digest $5 million sweepstakes. Now, would you rejoice in that if somebody showed up with the balloons and the van and the cameras and did that? Or, congratulations, you've just been used by God to move a soul from eternal darkness to eternal light. Which one would cause you more joy? You know, sometimes, and I've witnessed this myself, you know, we hear of someone getting saved, and the leader goes, oh, great, super. How about them Vikings? You know, it's like, hey, someone just, the angels are going ballistic in heaven. This guy passes from death into life, and well, I wonder if the Twins will make it to the playoffs. It's like, gee. And I think these guys miss it to some degree. They rejoice, but why do they rejoice? They don't come back and say, Lord, they listened. They believed. They received us with open arms. It was wonderful. Or thank you, Lord, for using us. We're just pitiful vessels that you wanted to work in and through. And we just sensed your leading, and we thank you for the provisions. And we were like lambs to the wolves, you protected us. No. Hey, man, look at the demons, man. The demons, yeah. I mean, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in the fruit of ministry, but why did Jesus send them out? But one thing is true, whatever makes us happiest always indicates what our value system is, right? I mean, do you get more excited about temporal, physical things or eternal ones? You get excited in God's deliverance in the life of a dear child of God or someone getting saved or, you know, you got a new boat or something. What trips your trigger? So Jesus here, in his grace and love, redirects their thinking. Verse 18, he said to them, you know, I'm going to acknowledge this, guys. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I'm going to acknowledge that, you know what, this is exciting stuff. This is exciting stuff. You know, when he says he saw Jesus falling like lightning, he's saying, in essence, you know, this is the beginning of Satan's demise, is what he's saying here. Satan was falling down. The coming of Christ, and more specifically the cross of Christ, was Satan's defeat. And the mission of the 70 was a preview of what was to come. And the Lord even affirmed and expanded upon the significance of the ministry. And so this they can rejoice, but he also points out that, you know what, the only reason they can do anything is because of the authority they receive from him. The power came because they were dependent upon Christ, and so they really have nothing to boast in. So what does he say in verse 20? Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Let me tell you what you really should be rejoicing in, Jesus says. I mean, this destruction of Satan is obviously good news, cause for rejoicing. But let's look at the big picture and see what really matters in light of eternity. The real cause of rejoicing was being saved and knowing that your names are in heaven and that one day all will be well. In a way that you can't even fathom. It's not that you can't rejoice for the success in the mission, but you're just a vessel and an instrument. I mean, you know from 1 Corinthians that some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And so to be used by God is something to rejoice in, but why don't you rejoice in the fact that God loved you in spite of you, Christ saved you, you have an indescribable future in Christ for all eternity, then he used you by his grace. That's where joy is. You know, it applies today, any ministry you might be a part of. God gave you a spiritual gift. He gave you the opportunity. He gave you the power through the Spirit of God to see it through. That's why Paul says, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in the cross of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're anything, you are what you are by the grace of God. So let's rejoice in that. Again, you can be happy with what God enables you to do, and I hope you marvel at His working in you and through you for His glory. But Jesus is saying, you know what? Here's what you need to rejoice in. You're saved. You're going to heaven. All is well. You know, and God may have given you all kinds of spiritual and giftedness and natural giftedness. You might be good at certain things. But that's still not about you. It's about the Lord. We're to rejoice in what God is doing in us and through us and amongst us. He receives the glory. But Jesus is nevertheless thrilled with the response because He rejoices, beginning in verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal to him. And so Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He gave thanks to his Father for his work in saving souls. You know, this is an interesting text because it's the only place where it says that Jesus rejoiced greatly. And it was a spirit-driven and spirit-empowered rejoicing. In fact, the word rejoice is really a weak translation. The word means to be exuberant. Exuberant. They're dramatic. And what was the source of his joy? What was the source of this? Verse 21. It says, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. For it seemed good in your sight. Now we need to ask the question, what's the difference between the wise and the prudent and the babes? Right? You know, I think these things refer to the salvation of souls and these ordinary men that Jesus used to do his bidding. You know, these weren't the elite. They were just faithful people, normal Joes, that God sent to go do his bidding. It's not like they were decked out in certain garb and all the rest of it. They were just normal people like you and me. And God just rejoiced that the Spirit of God opened up the hearts of those they went to minister to, and some got saved. You know, Jesus has great joy in the salvation of men. But the difference between the wise and prudent and the babes is reflective of a heart condition. It's not an issue of intelligence. God reveals himself to those who are willing to hear and see them. This is why, at another point in his ministry, Jesus said, if you don't become like a little child, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of God. How do you become like a little child? Well, you recognize you don't know anything. You know, this more refers to a person's not necessarily their understanding of the gospel, but their receptivity to it. A child willingly trusts an adult to instruct them correctly. You have to have the heart and mindset of a child. Those who are wise in their own eyes don't accept the gospel of Christ because they think they have within themselves the capacity to solve all their problems in life, especially going to heaven. I still remember I was either in college or shortly out of it, witnessing a guy who goes, you know, I'm just too smart for this. I don't need this. I don't know, do you sin? I sin. You can be a smart sinner or a dumb sinner, but you're a sinner that needs a Savior. That's the bottom line. And Jesus calls them babes or infants because they acknowledge their dependence upon God to provide for their salvation. They're willing to humbly submit to God's plan of salvation. And so God designed it so anybody can get saved. But you have to have the heart and mindset of a child that says, you know what, I was wrong here. Thank you for the truth that set me free. It's not, don't you know who I am? I'm too smart for this. No. I'm thinking, I'm so glad God took time out of his schedule to chase me down and back me into a corner so I could see the light. You know, if you're going to accept the message of the gospel, you can't filter it through your own earthly wisdom. You need to humbly acknowledge that you're a sinner that needs a Savior. That's all there is to it. And this is why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. It's not that they're not able to get saved, it's they don't see their need of a Savior. And this is why Christ said the whores and the drunks and the tax collectors will get saved before the Pharisees, because the Pharisees said, well, what do I need this for? Don't you know who I am? What a great text. God using ordinary people to do his work. Who here is ordinary? Any ordinary people? That means you're a candidate. So am I. The question, what jumps off the page here is, are you willing? Are you available? Do you see the urgency of the people in your sphere of influence that are going to hell in a handbasket, and God says, I want to use you to make a difference? Is that on your brain? Are you prancing through life with your focus on the details? Because we all got things to do, people to see, bills to pay. Well, we don't have any lawns to mow because it's all burnt. But you know what? Life is life. At the same time, life is not just life. It's, wait a minute, God left me on this planet to fulfill the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect, and then he's going to receive me to glory. And then I'm going to stand and give an account, and if by the grace of God, something that honored the Lord took place, I'm going to get rewarded for it. That's the value system that he is after here. Is that your value system? Are you willing to embrace it and make it your own? Otherwise, life's a vapor and it's vanity. That's it. Cheap in ways, isn't it? We need to pay attention to what God is doing and then praise him for it. And instead of getting caught up in the things of life, so as everyone's grandma used to say, you're so earthly minded, you know heavenly good. Don't be so earthly minded, you know heavenly good. And we'll call it a day. Father, we're humbled again as we consider the truths of the Word of God and your willingness that no one perish. I pray the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts today. You'd give us a love for the lost like you love them, that we'd be willing vessels, that you could use our mouths and our compassion so that others can be touched with the gospel of the grace of God. Thank you that someone shared it with us. Thank you that the truth set us free. I just pray that we would see the value of this, we'd embrace it wholeheartedly, and you would give the increase for your glory. So thank you for this study today and our time together. In Christ's name, amen.